Colossians chapter 1. And we're reading verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is God's word.
Thank you so much, Em, and it's a privilege to be able to preach this evening. My name is Femi, if we haven't met before. I'm the evangelism lead here. And one of the things I love about God's word is that it's always a word in season if we allow the Holy Spirit to do God's work in us. So when you look at the New Testament books in particular, it's great to see that each book, Old Testament of course as well, but you'll see in a moment, each book is like a fine-tuned surgical instrument to help us in our hour of need. And the particular instrument that God is using in Colossians for the people there is the instrument to answer the question, is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? Now, the robotic Christian answer to that question is, of course, yes, he's enough. I know it. But if we just slow down a little bit, what a big claim the scriptures make about Christ. Our salvation comes through grace, through faith in Christ alone. And that is a big space to occupy. When you think about all of the stresses in your life, when you think about all of the power and vitality you need to navigate 60, 80, 90 years, however long the Lord gives us to live, for us to say that all of our hope and attention should be given to this one space, Christ, is a big claim. And in fact, in ancient Colossae, which is modern day Turkey, you had these spiritual gurus enter the church and infiltrate the community there and tell them that Jesus isn't sufficient. And note, you'll see in a second, they weren't atheistic philosophies, they were theistic philosophies. It was Jesus isn't sufficient, keep him, but add something to him. So look down with me. We're going to be in chapter 1 for the next 3 weeks, but just look down with me at chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. This is Paul's main instruction for the whole letter. It's, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted. So not ditching Jesus to try out a different soil, but stay in the same soil of the gospel, but spiral down deeper and deeper and deeper and know him more. Built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were once taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And see verse 8. This is his main concern and instruction. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than Christ. And what does it look like if someone was to ditch the soil of Jesus and try out a different way? You see it in verse 18, in chapter 2, verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. So they were classing their faith as invalid. Why? Because such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They are puffed up with idle notions in their unspiritual mind. And verse 19 is the kick. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Christ is our living head. And when we're connected to him, much like the neurons fire from our brains down to our skeletal structures to allow us to move, when we're connected to Christ, that's where we find vitality. And I love Paul's tactics in Colossians because it's pretty unusual the way he tries to capture their attention to stay steadfast on Jesus. I'll show you something in a second, but let me just press into it a bit more. I think this question is so relevant for us in our Instagram and TikTok generation. Hands up if you've got either of those accounts. Cool. It's great. I mean, I went to a retreat recently, a young adults retreat, and like 40% of people who came because they saw the retreat on Instagram. So God is doing great stuff on social media. But at the same time, in the back alleys, which are now becoming the front alleys of social media, you have these gurus who claim to get people to know the divine, God the Father, without going through Jesus the Son. The coining of book talk with many different philosophies on there, even witch talk, claiming to have this access to this phenomenal power. It's easy to go through life distracted. And even if your temptation this evening isn't to ditch Christianity to try out a new age principle or another philosophy, we can simply thirst in our Christian lives and doubt whether Jesus can fulfill that thirst. So before we pray and tuck into it, just look at chapter 1, verse 1 with me. See that Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. Now, that word apostle simply means messenger. You see in Luke chapter 6 where Jesus calls his disciples to be apostles, the 12, and it meant that they would be his spokesperson. So you couldn't be an apostle if you hadn't lived with Jesus, spent time with him, and then received his instructions to then pass on to the church. How was Paul then an apostle? Well, in Acts chapter 9, you see Jesus interrupt his journey to Damascus, where he was going to go and torture more Christians and take them into prison. And he says, Paul, you're now going to live for me. You're now going to be my appointed vessel to reach the non-Christian world. And that's where Paul takes on this calling, much later in life than the 12 disciples, but an apostle nevertheless. This is not something to skim over. Go back to Philippians. Just turn over a couple of pages backwards to Philippians chapter 1. See how Paul introduces himself there. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. No mention of his apostleship. Then go a couple of books forward. So just keep turning the page until you get to 1 Thessalonians. See how Paul introduces himself there, just a couple of pages over. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God. No mention of his apostleship there. And I say that because when you go through Colossians with a fine-tooth comb, you realize that every single word on the page is there to let the Colossians know this is no ordinary letter. God himself is speaking. This divine being you want to know is coming to you through this book. Elevate me above any other guru in your life because I don't speak of my own intuition. The very Jesus and the very God the Father that you long for that can satisfy you is coming to you. And so I say that because this evening, as we press into this book, I would love all of our ears to be listening intently, not necessarily to me, but to what God has said in his inspired word. Because here's the beautiful thing. Just as Paul is no ordinary person, he's an apostle, and this is no ordinary book, it's God's word. We are no ordinary people. Verse 2, God's holy people, set apart for his special purposes on the earth. And when God's special letter lands with God's special people, the special thing at the end of verse 2 happens. Grace and peace find us. So let me pray that grace and peace would find us tonight, and that for those of us who have this inner thirst where we just think Jesus just isn't hitting that spot, would be wooed back into a place of fascination and would be wooed back into a place of awe and worship. That's exactly what Colossians is going to do, hopefully, over the next 3 weeks. I'll pray for us. King of glory, we thank you for your majestic power and reign, and that you love us enough to not leave us how we are. You love us enough to save us, but Lord, you want to show us new depths of who you are. You want to show us that you are not boring, we are boring. And Lord, I pray that we would be inspired through your word, Lord, to let go of the dullness, Lord, and to see you for who you really are. And Lord, I pray that your grace would speak loudest in the room this evening, that if anyone feels far off, they would realize that, oh, you are the God who does not condemn, but you are the God who longs to bring us into good fellowship with you. So minister to us this evening. In your name, amen. Amen. Wonderful. So the 3 points we're going to look at are slightly different to what's on your sheet, or very different to what's on your sheet. They're going to be on the screen. First of all, we're going to see that if you're ever thinking, should I trade the gospel for something else, you should say no thanks, because you see its power. But then also we'll see that the active ingredient that gives the gospel its power is God's grace. And then we'll ask, what should we do? What should we go from here? Let's grow in Jesus. Okay, so starting with the gospel's power. Verse 3 is an interesting way to open a book when you're writing to a people who need so much help. Paul says, we always thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. Paul lets them know that he's thanking God on their behalf. And it's a secret tactic. It's almost like, I had these friends growing up in school, you may have had them too, who whenever, life was just going on, they'll be, a bit blasé, que sera, sera, whatever will be. And not really interested. But when something shiny glistened, they would be like, oh, shiny. Or when someone wore a particular outfit who was like, sparkling, they'll be like, oh, shiny, shiny. And some of you may be thinking, kids, teenagers? I still do that as an adult. But here, Paul's tactic in this prayer of thanksgiving is to let the Colossians know, you think that shiny is out there in the world. Actually, it's been amongst you all this while, because he's thanking God for his active power in their lives. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all God's people. Now, inside this prayer of thanksgiving, Paul is also helping them know the genealogy, if you will, of where their faith came from. So the Colossians, if they were ever doubting whether their faith was genuine, whether they had the true gospel that was able to fulfill, Paul gives them the lineage. So he says, I'm praying to God the Father because of the faith and love that you have, which spring up, verse 5, spring up from the hope stored up for you in heaven. But where did this all come from? It came from, end of verse 5, the true message of the gospel. And where did that come from? If you keep reading, verse 6 says, it's come to you. But then go to verse 7, it says, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And so there's no need for them to fear that they've been somehow hoodwinked. They have the real deal. Now, how can they know the real deal is of God? Paul's going to summarize and say, because it's come to you in tremendous power. The faith, hope, and love that he's mentioned cannot exist if God was not really working among you. I often think faith, hope, and love, we take them for granted as Christians. They're like cliches to us, you know, almost Christianese that we don't really understand. But when you press into what they mean, they are things that cannot exist if God has not authentically moved upon a community and brought them to life. They have no need to doubt whether they know the real God because they can see this in their community. There's a little diagram that will appear on the screen to help you see the triangular motion of how this faith, hope, and love works. So verse 3 starts off the movement. Verse 4, excuse me. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, but see where it comes from. Verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Hope in heaven is a supernatural act of God. It's interesting because Jesus said in the Gospels, it's easier for a rich man to enter, you know better than me, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And what's Jesus saying? He's saying, it's so easy in this life to live as if this material world is all that there is and to not live for anything more. But it's a supernatural work of God when he lifts our eyes to realize there is an eternity to live for and this life is just a fragment. So what do the rest of the New Testament books command us to do? To be generous, to invest those riches in the life that truly matters, eternal life, and not to hoard onto them. And a little side comment, I think this is one of the most beautiful things about trials in the Christian life. No one desires trials and tribulations, but when God sends them, oh, don't they help us to loosen our grip on this world and start to realize that I'm not built for here. I'm built for a real heaven that I await. It's a fascinating thing. Seeing a dead corpse, for example, it's a fascinating thing. Realizing just how brief life is. Just how you really can't take things with you into the next world. But what does that hope in heaven do? It causes you to attach yourself to Christ. That's what faith means. It means trust. It comes from the Greek word pistis, which literally means trust. But if you press it deeper, it really means trust combined with action. So I don't just see that the traffic light is green. I take action to then drive through it. And many of us in this room, we can know that God is working in us because you haven't just sat on the intellectual knowledge of knowing that Christ is risen. You've moved forward to take action about it. You've invested time in knowing the scriptures, in then serving other people, in committing to a community in love, in actually choosing to have integrity in the workplace, even though it will cost you, in choosing to forgive the person who hurt you in the past. Many of us in this room, thank the Lord, that's his hallmark of working amongst the community of people. But then the second hallmark is love. And I want to dwell on love because Paul doesn't say in verse 4, love is what you have. He says love for all God's people. And that word all is actually repeated 35 times in the whole book of Colossians. So I'm just going to show you a few times it's repeated in this chapter. The NIV is a great translation. Praise the Lord for the NIV team. You won't see it because for readability's sake, they translate it sometimes every or whole. But if we look at just the next slide, verse 6 actually says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout all the world. Verse 9, God wants us to have knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Verse 10, he wants us to be all pleasing to him, bearing fruit in all good work. Why is all so important to Colossians? Well, Paul is trying to say that the work of Jesus is comprehensive. Like there is no domain in all of creation that he does not touch and that his rule and reign has not affected. But then he goes to the microscopic level in chapter 3. So in chapter 3, next slide, he then says this about us, Christians, who are new creations. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. As in, the work of the cross is so redemptive and restorative that the person of Christ is what shines and shouts the loudest in all of us. We really have become his people. And that means that there is a supernatural unity. I'm using that word over and over again tonight because I'm doing it on purpose. There is a supernatural unity that exists in the church that cannot exist in the world. Because like inner magnets, I'm not drawn to what education you grew up with. And I'm not drawn to what country you're from. And I'm not instinctively drawn to who your parents were and what they did for a living. I am drawn to the fact that Christ is in you. Like some of the best conversations we can have after church is not necessarily because we both support Arsenal, which is the best team in the world. It's because when I'm with you, I just smell this fragrance of Christ. I need more of that in my life. And if you don't have much of that fragrance of Christ, but there's still a little bit of sliver there, I want to give you more from my own spirit. Bless you. And look, this is quite interesting because Paul's here, he's saying this not to rebuke anyone. The first instruction comes in chapter 2, continue in Jesus. Chapter 1 is nothing about instructions, it's just him giving thanks and praying, giving thanks and praying. But I do think it's an opportunity for us to provoke ourselves and say, how can I feed into this vision of Christian witness to show a lost and dying world that Christ really is among us, God's power really does flow? Well, some of us may need to invest in different type of friendships. Some of us may need to go out of our way and just maybe invite someone we wouldn't typically invite to a dinner party, or walk across the room and talk to someone we wouldn't normally talk to after church, because it's bigger than just our comfort zones. Praise God if you're comfortable in your current groups. Praise God, that's good. But oh, does the work of Christ comprehensively drive us to a bigger vision of displaying his power? So know that God is authentically amongst you, Colossians, in Christchurch Mayfair, because something supernatural has happened. We're united. We're putting our trust in Christ with action, and it all comes from this supernatural hope in heaven that God has awakened in us. But also, notice that he says, it's also happening across the whole world. So, end of verse 5. Hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you, yes, but in the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. I love it because when I read this, I think, should I expect anything less? Cast your minds back to Matthew 13. Don't worry if you don't remember it. Matthew 13, Jesus describes the kingdom of God as being like yeast that works its way through dough. And as you allow the yeast to work through dough, it causes it to expand. And if we're not top baking professionals, he uses another analogy in Matthew 13 to help us. He says, the kingdom of God is also like mustard seeds. That when you plant the smallest of seeds in the garden, it grows to become the largest of plants. And since the dawn of the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel has been shaking the whole world. The gospel landed in the Roman Empire in the first few hundred AD. And what happened? Men started to treat their wives with more dignity. They started to be more faithful, ditch their concubines and mistresses. They almost put an end, or eventually did put an end, to the gladiatorial system, which was brutal. And the Roman Empire felt this inner pressure, but they didn't know where it came from. History tells us it came from the gospel of Christ. You put that same gospel in the UK today, and it's working amongst us. 2 years ago, we were really privileged to be able to send 20 people to support a church in St. Augustine's, Wembley Park, northwest London. And the curate here went up. And basically the church was a dying church, C of E church, dying church, because for years they hadn't really fleshed out the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. 20 people left from us 2 years ago, and today over 100 are meeting across two services each Sunday. And this is the yeast-like effect that the word of God, the gospel of truth, has throughout all of creation, anytime, any place, anywhere. And so the call of Paul is, don't just trust Jesus and don't just put your faith in Jesus because of the historical artifact of the gospel. Yes, it happened 2,000 years ago, but it's more than intellectual information. See the gospel moving throughout the world in power, explosive power, and do not deny that it has the power to then affect your soul. Jesus is enough. What's the active ingredient of the gospel? What makes the gospel shine with such power? This is also part of Paul's point, because many of you would have noticed he repeats himself by using the word true twice. He says in verse 5, at the end, you've heard about this hope in the true message of the gospel. And then if you look at verse 6 at the end, it says, you truly understood God's grace. We'll come into that in a moment. But sometimes it's easy to just navigate through life. And because we see the fruits of the kingdom of God, we can sometimes confuse the fruit with the kingdom, the values with the king himself. I think present in our culture, and I'm not knocking this thing to make a political point, so don't hear that, please. But I think present in our culture, there's at least three gospels that I think sometimes we confuse with being the true main gospel. Primarily, it's about God's grace, but sometimes we fall for a political gospel, which is about primarily seeing God's values enforced through laws. Not knocking that at all. But if that's your pursuit, that's not what changed generations, and that's not what gives eternal life. I think also, there's also something called the liberation gospel, which is about noticing power structures in different countries and different social spheres. And the main task of that liberation gospel is to overturn these power structures, to move people into a place of freedom, and to liberate poor people and bring people out of oppression. Not knocking that at all, desirable. But is that the main gospel? I think also you've got the prosperity gospel, and many of you are used to the quintessential explanation, which is your best life now. But I think in London, there is a soft prosperity gospel, which has no real desire to want to suffer for the sake of Christ, has no real desire to want to live an uncomfortable life for his glory, but just wants to keep enjoying God's good gifts and good pleasures around the world. And we miss the fact that there is a holy task to be done, a soft prosperity gospel. Again, not everything in those gospels is horrendous, but I love that it's fascinating that Paul says, no, what really caused this yeast to rise amongst you and amongst the whole world is something very special, even more profound than prosperity, even though that would be nice in this life, yes, and even more than liberation, even though that would be nice and lovely for many communities who've been devastated by injustices over the years, and even more than politics, which, oh, don't we pray that Jesus would come back and he would be the global president? He says, end of verse 6, it's been happening among you since the day you heard it and truly understood what? God's grace. God's grace. And that is an explosive and special reality. The grace of God simply means unmerited favor. And I could stretch this out in so many ways, but let me just cut to the chase and show you just how explosive and impactful God's grace is. It's, as it happens to be, 7 o'clock on the dot right now. If I told you that Jesus is returning at 7:01 to institute Judgment Day, how would you all feel? I think in some of us, there'd be a right sense of panic, wouldn't there? There'd be a right sense of panic. And what I want to encourage you to do right now is lean into that panic. Like, why are you panicking? I think you're panicking for the same reason why I would panic, which is you realize that God is holy and he's omniscient. He knows every single flaw that we have in our track record. Like, when that day of judgment happens, and God opens the books, but also he says, give an account for your life. Give an account for the time when this happened, when you treated this person in a different way, or when you told this lie and you thought that no one else could find out. Give an account. Give an account for the time where you stabbed that person in the back. And I know you felt guilty, but guilt can't make amends. They suffered the consequences. Give an account. Give an account for your track record. And I think we all feel uncomfortable because we realize there is a wedge between God and I in terms of holiness. But the good news of God's grace is not that he requires you to work your way up to him to close that gap. He came down to us through his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is one where God moved towards you in reconciliatory love. And he didn't just take on your sin at the crucifixion 2,000 years ago. The Bible says he became it. The person of Jesus Christ, none other than him does God the Father love in the universe. But 2,000 years ago, God the Father said, my son in whom I love, my precious one, I want you to become the very object of disgust, which is everyone's sin. And Jesus, with joy, did it. And on that cross, he allowed those nails to be driven through his hands and feet. And he balanced himself on that cross for 6 hours. And he took on that torment of judgment for us. But what was that torment of judgment? I tell you, darkness covered the land. And the torment of judgment wasn't simply the blood and the pain that he went through, but it was the cup of God's wrath in the spiritual realm being poured out upon him. He cries out, what you and I would have had to have cried out if he didn't go to the cross. Father, why have you forsaken me? And the beauty of grace is that when you put your faith in this Jesus who did that for us 2,000 years ago, he then says, it is finished. You fast forward to judgment day. It's 7:03. The Lord hasn't come, so don't worry. But you fast forward to judgment day, which we will all encounter. We will all encounter. And God opens up books before you. And you're expecting him to say, give an account for your life. And the Lord looks down at the list to read off the first thing that you've done. And he says, forgiven. Come into my kingdom. He looks down at the list and there is no list. Just one word. Forgiven. All of that as a gift. I tell you, the sense of joy that that produces is hard to describe, but I think there are a couple of analogies that you could use to describe that. I think the joy of realizing the depth of God's grace is like being given a cancer diagnosis that's stage 4, but then hearing from your doctor, we've operated and you've got the all clear. Or like being stranded in the middle of the ocean and you think you're about to drown, then you feel a hand grab you on the shoulders and pull you into that lifeboat. The relief, the happiness, the pleasure. It's what Paul describes in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1, if you look there with me. It says, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the beautiful news of God's grace towards you. And that is the explosive relief that's caused generations upon generations to say, oh, I'm free. And then choose to use the rest of their lives to honor that merciful King. So in closing, let's look at how Paul finishes off his letter. Or not the letter, but the rest of this section we're reading today. Verse 9 to 12, let's look at. He moves from thanksgiving into prayer. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. It's a precious prayer, one that I pray that we all pray. But there's a lot of moving pieces, and to make it easier to understand, I've just created a little diagram of the tree-like motion of this prayer. And I hope this is helpful to just see the movement that's going on here. Because the two big blocks that Paul is praying for the church is, first of all, verse 9, they would have a knowledge of God's will. But it's so that they would produce something, verse 10, a life that's worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him in every way. And so the main thing that Paul is praying is simply the first part. If you focus on the root, the fruit will grow. Just the first part. Can we know God's will? And I want to ask you, do you live like you can know God's will? If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, it says that God's will is knowable. Deuteronomy chapter 29 has, I'll read it and then I'll explain. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So what Moses is teaching to the people there is that there is a revealed will of God that we can just crack on and know and pursue. And as we read the Bible, we do discover the revealed will of God. There are things secret that he's not revealed to us, but there is a playground for us to wander in. Just next slide shows you a few scriptures. There's an expectation that we know the will of God. Ephesians 5 verse 17, for example, says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Then 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. And I love Proverbs chapter 3 verse 29, because it basically says, crack on with what's clear in the Bible. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. So how does this play out in real life? Well, let's say, for example, I've been headhunted for a super top role in New York, let's just say. And some of you may go through this. You may find that you've got to navigate a career change or a change of life circumstances in any other way. But I'm serving here. But I've got this job offer in New York that pays really well. How do you navigate that decision? And sometimes we get into this space of analysis paralysis, and we're thinking, oh, you know, God, what's your will? I need an audible voice. And God does things that are prophetic and marvelous. But I think the groove of these scriptures is saying, search the scriptures and see what's important to God. It's important that you grow in Christ-likeness, Romans 8, 29. That's one of his purposes of saving you. So which opportunity is going to help me resemble Jesus more in my life? When it comes to work, it's important that you provide for those in need and be generous. So which opportunity is going to help me to live a generous life? It's important to bring people with us into the kingdom of God. So which opportunity is going to help me bring other people the good news of Jesus Christ? It's also important for us to follow the creation mandate and be fruitful in the world, to cultivate the earth. So which opportunity is going to leave creation better than I found it? And with that revealed will of God in the scriptures, you can then make the decision, oh, I think being a minister is better. But I hope that's a helpful way to outwork it. It's fascinating because Paul prays that they would have a knowledge of God's will. But do you notice that he says he wants them to be filled with it? And that's important because although we can know the Bible and know God's will in the Bible, the word fill means to be controlled by that will. He's asking the Holy Spirit, let these people be controlled by your will and dictate their lives according to your word. And so I pray that for us. I pray that we'd be a people who are absolutely flooded with thinking about putting Christ first. And here's the result, if we go back to the tree, is that if you flood your body, your soul, your mind, your brain with God's will and do it, by the end of the time when we see Jesus face to face, you already know you're saved by grace, but what's going to be the topic of conversation? How will you have used that grace to manifest God's purposes in the whole earth? You'll find yourself having lived the life that's pleasing to God just by virtue of getting the soul right. And what does that look like? It looks like bearing fruit in the things that God cares about. So not wasting time in endeavors and pursuits that have no real bearing when you read this. Then also knowing God more, enjoying the journey of being fascinated by Jesus. Being strengthened to endure. I think this is relevant, particularly for those who serve here. Sometimes it's stressful to put yourself out there again and love someone who's been harsh with you, or to turn up for a rota even though you've come back from a really hard shift at work. But as we know God's more, he fills us with the strength to do it. But then also never losing grip of thanksgiving, that no matter the circumstances, we've been saved by grace through faith. And verse 12 wants you to know that it's because the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people. So my real prayer is that we would be a people who are fascinated and blown away by the power of God in the gospel, to not trade it for anything else, because in Jesus is fulfillment, but then also to press into the reality of the goodness of God's grace and put it to work. Put it to work and focus on growing for the rest of our Christian life. I'll pray for us. King of Glory. Thank you so much for the fact that we don't have to be bored with you, Jesus, but there's so much more to know. And I ask that you would get our eyeballs open, that the luster and the shininess of who you are would be real to us again. Amen.